Just a couple more before we break. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong, and perhaps you should put that in inverted commas, but we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. I quote Galatians 6:2 there, bear one another's burdens, in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And Matthew beautifully, Jesus took our weaknesses, our infirmities, and he bore our diseases. So if you are a person who's been privileged through education and family security and your own journey to come into a certain wisdom and broadness of view and whatever, then you ought to be someone who then has learnt to be very gentle with people who haven't had that opportunity or who are locked into more narrow positions perhaps. And even though you see that they've got a journey to make, we know that love's the only way to help them make it. Each of us must please our neighbour for the good purpose of building up the neighbour. For Christ didn't please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. I've just got a few other quotes there from the scripture which bear that out. I might read them because they enlarge the idea for us. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, do not seek your own advantage, seek that of the other. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul can write that humbly and simply because they know it's true. Build up the church, he said to the Corinthians. And again to the Corinthians, let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Thessalonians, encourage one another, build each other up. And the 2 Corinthians, written just prior to the writing of this letter, you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, and by that he means the Old Testament, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. That's what he wants. In accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the end of the main body of the letter. After this we have the conclusion. Chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the circumcised, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So he's back now focusing on the Jews. And what are the promises given to the patriarchs? He's already shown this earlier in chapter 4. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There's a good summary of a lot of what we've done. The precise promises God made to our patriarchs, brackets, even though they may not have realized it, brackets, even though I, Paul, didn't realize it when I went to Gamaliel and learnt in Jerusalem. I was a bit narrow, quite narrow, and I went out attacking all these people and putting them in prison because they weren't real Jews. Okay, even though all that, now he's come to see through Jesus that the promises given to the patriarch was precisely so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, God's mercy is all inclusive. Isn't that wonderful? That's Paul's teaching. As it is written, and now he piles them on, in case they're still a bit hesitant, he just goes through the Bible, thumbing through it and coming up with all these quotes. Look at them. Where are we? Therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles. I'll sing praises to your name. That's Psalm 18, verse 49. He says, go and read it. Go and look at it. It's all there. You've been singing it in the temple for years, but you never saw it. Then the Deuteronomy 32:43, the Torah, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's welcoming, everyone's welcome. Then he goes, another one, Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Then he piles another one in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. You'd think there'd be no argument after this. And yet, you must know that people have precisely used the letter to the Romans to narrow salvation down. I mean, Paul would think, what on earth are you doing? Here it is. Isaiah, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So, with that pile of stuff, Paul thinks he's won the argument. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power, not by your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the Spirit for Paul. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that Jesus experienced. So the Holy Spirit in the Christian setting is, yes, the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has been most beautifully experienced in the heart of Jesus, and his love for his Abba and the Abba's love for him. So it's the heart of the risen Christ pouring out this love over absolutely the whole world. So Paul says, include each other, welcome each other, don't fight over opinions, be in communion and get on with the mission, because if you start fighting over opinions, Christianity will be divided and people won't know what to believe and they'll all go fragmented everywhere. Isn't that something we all need to learn today? So we come now to the conclusion of this massive, largest letter of Paul. He says, and I've just drawn your attention to the connections between the conclusion and the introduction. They're quite well devised. It's quite a powerfully constructed letter. I myself, he says in verse 14, feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. Now, don't presume he's not being genuine. He is being genuine. In fact, he said earlier in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. So, while he has advice to give them on this matter that is disturbing and it's rooted around, and presumably Aquila and Priscilla said, look, the community's terrific. They're really wonderful people, but there is this problem that's starting to arise, you know, so Paul is concerned to advise them on it and passionately do so, but he still thinks they're a wonderful community, and for good reason. Nevertheless, on some points I've written to you rather boldly by way of reminder. That's good. If you don't love a person enough to criticise them, you don't love them very much. And he said earlier, back in chapter 1, in the introduction, I'm longing to see you that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. Here again, he's reminding them of things. So, because, he says, of the grace given to me by God, he's just being faithful to his mission from God, to be a minister, I'll come back to this passage, it's quite rich and very important, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Ignore the language in it for a moment, because I'll come to that in a moment. Just the thought content reminds us of what he's already said, how he's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. That's his ministry. And how he's already said in the introduction too, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourself. But now look at this quite extraordinary verse more slowly, and notice all the cultic terms in it. We've been, throughout the Christian church for a long time, we've been accustomed to talk about the leader of the community, chosen in different ways in different points of history, but the leader of the community, we've been accustomed to associate that with the word priest. it's gone back a long, long way, that custom. But you've got to keep remembering Jesus wasn't a priest. He's a layperson in the Jewish world. And the early presbyters weren't priests, as they understood it. A priest was someone who, in the pagan world, was responsible for the sanctuary, you know, and offering sacrifices, and responsible for the cultic practices of a particular religious group, whether Jewish or any other one. Well, the leaders of the community weren't that. They were basically married men who lived their ordinary life but had this leadership role in the community. The reason why they were male is historical as well, and I won't go into it now. You're probably aware of why it was. And some would say there's even a more serious reason why. Some, including the Pope, would say that it's necessarily male. Leaving that opinion or that argument aside for the moment, keep remembering that we're not dealing with cultic people. But the letter to the Hebrews, which you might be familiar with, presents Jesus as the high priest. It's quite a remarkably daring image and a very beautiful one, because the whole world is holy, the whole world is a sanctuary, and he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's critical. Not according to the order of Levi, because the Levitical priest was the cultic priest. The priest according to Melchizedek was the king, Psalm 110. And the king's role was not within the sanctuary. His role was in the Holy Land, you know? So you can see the width of it all. It's the Holy Land, and his job was to make sure that law, the poor were looked after, the widows were looked after, the orphans were cared for, and that the whole country ran according to the Torah of God. It was a holy place. So that's a priestly activity, but do you get it? Broader than the cult, including society, economics, government, and everything like that. So the letter to the Hebrews presents Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Messiah, the King, the one who makes the whole world holy, who offers our sacrifices, you know, our gifts, our life, our living life to God, not just things we bring to a temple. So I hope I'm saying it quickly. So in that sense, in that sense, of course, the first thing to say is that all baptized Christians are priests. In fact, as we baptize, we say priest, prophet and king, whether boy or girl, baby, because we're all living the life of Christ. So that the baptized Christian is invited into the life of Christ as priest. In other words, their whole life is to be holy. They're to offer their laughter, their joy, their work, their society, their business, their offer it to God as a sacrifice of praise, their community, their family. It's not cultic, it's life. Big, big stuff. So they're all called to be priests, all of us. We're all called to be prophets. We're all called to listen to the Spirit and speak the truth in love, which is the task of a prophet. And we're all called to be king. In other words, to bring about the reign of God on the earth. So with all that in mind, what we've done, I didn't intend talking about this, but anyhow, I'm on it now, if you'll allow me to finish, the leader of the community was gradually expected to somehow crystallize these values. It's kind of almost, if you like, a priest, prophet and king. So those roles of the priest in our tradition were to be that, including, of course, the supper, the cult. You can use the word cult for it. Paul, of course, is not a priest, Jewish priest, and he's not even a leader of a local community. He had a missionary role, so he couldn't be that any more than Peter could be that. Though when he went to Rome, they look back on him as the founder and call him the first pope and various things. That's fair enough too, but he wasn't a local leader. He was a missionary, and because a local leader has to be local, has to live there and settle there and be part of the life of that local community. But look at this passage. Paul is piling, not talking about his own ministry, and he couldn't use more priestly terms to define it. And that's worth looking at and noticing. Go through it slowly. The grace given me by God. Now, what is that grace? It's to be a minister, but here he uses the word leiturgos. You ought to be able to see the word liturgy in that word. It comes from that. And liturgos in the Old Testament scriptures is only used of the priest. The one who has a the one who has a public service, that's what it means, public service. The work of the laos, of the people, so a public service in the community. The minister of Christ Jesus, but you wouldn't realize that because other times he uses ministry, he uses diakonos or some other word. Here he uses liturgos, priestly term. In the, and here it is, in the hierurgeo is the verb, hierus is a priest, a sacred person, the hierus. So the priestly service of the gospel of God, of course that's a priestly service. Because it's bringing the word, what was a priest for except to be a mediator? Bringing the word of God to the people. You would come to the sanctuary and ask what God's will is, and the priest in the sanctuary of Shechem or Jerusalem, yes, or Bethel or Beersheba, wherever he happened to be, he would be there to tell you God's will and to read the Torah and to tell you what God has revealed, and that was his job. Well, Paul's job is to tell the people what God has revealed in Jesus. That's a mediating of revelation, a priestly work. We're all called to it, but Paul was certainly called to it. And he uses a very sacred, cultic word in the gospel of God. So that the offering, another Jewish cultic word, Greek, prosphora, that's the word they use for what they brought to the temple to offer. So the offering of the Gentiles, so he saw their offering. And what is the Gentile offering? It was that the Parthians would bring in their culture, their Parthian culture, not become Romans. Heaven's sake, Paul was against that. And the Jews would stay Jews. They'd be circumcised, of course. They would circumcise Timothy because he was a Jew and hadn't been circumcised because his father was a pagan and his mother was probably too scared to do it. I don't know what. So, but Paul said, no, if you're coming with me, you're a Jew. Be a Jew. Be proud of being a Jew. Circumcised. Right. So he is. Paul wasn't against any of that. For Jews. He was against Jews insisting the Gentiles had to do it. So had to come in with their own culture. Irish come in with their culture. Italian come in with their culture. Russian come in with their cultures. You know, plural. Aborigines with their cultures. The British with their, you know, all of this. Anglo-Saxon, Jute. Go for it. Enriching this one big wonderful thing, not by changing who you are, but by being who you are, which requires change, which requires metanoia, which requires being truly who you are. Because if you stop being who you are and become somebody else, that's no gift to anybody. In fact, it's a waste of everything. It's a waste of God's wonderful creation. No two flowers in the garden are the same in human beings, so you better be yourself. So that's the offering he wants, and that's the only offering Paul ever wanted, and that's why he wants the Gentiles to be Gentiles and not the Jews try and make them Jews. And he doesn't want the Gentiles to say to Jews, stop being a Jew. Are you with me? Now, our trouble is we've come at the end of a long time when Europe was kind of Christian, God help us, Christendom. And there were saints all over it too, and sinners, no different. It'll always be the same. It was in the New Testament, it'll ever be such, I suppose. Please God, it won't be, but I presume sin will still be part of them, sludge as we struggle with things. So there were saints in Christendom, but the mental attitude, you know, they thought that was the end of the world. Then they discovered there's Americas. So they did what we would have done. I can't think we would have been any wiser. They took their culture over and said, oh no, to be a Christian you've got to wear trousers for a start, and you've got to genuflect, and you've got to speak Latin, and you've got to, you know, off it goes. You've got to do what we're doing, because what we're doing is really, and we've been doing it for 1,000 years, and it's really terrific, so you better learn to do it, and your culture is really just stupid. And some of it was. But we didn't realise in Europe that some of ours was too. So forgive them. We don't have to judge all those people. We just have to stop doing it now. If we repeat it, we've got a heck of a blindness. So the offerings of the Gentiles may be acceptable, and here's another word, hagiadzo, another cultic Jewish word, to make holy, to introduce into the presence of the Hagios, the Holy One, by the Holy Spirit. So that terrifically rich verse is full of cultic Jewish Greek, of course, translation, terms in which Paul sees his life as a priestly ministry. Some people, you know, say, what's the arguments? People say, oh, no, that was all the none of that in the New Testament. It's all late 3rd century Catholicism starting to develop. And sadly, the more we look at Catholicism, the more we see Catholicism is as old as the Gospels and the letters, and I mean the universal view, I mean, Catholicism, so that it's not a construct of the 3rd century. It's actually here. Because Jesus' heart was Catholic. I mean that in the best sense, you know what I mean. I don't mean in any denominational sense, but I mean, what else can we be except universal? Don't we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? And we don't mean, therefore, we join a little group that calls itself Catholic. It means we get a Catholic heart. And then that will be all-embracing.